Well, good evening. As you are aware, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 14 this evening. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses long. 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Bileada, and Eliphelet. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Look to the Lord to add his blessing to what we've read. So we're just going to take some thoughts just as they come through the passage. We're going to spend most of our time on verses 8 to 17. And when we get there, we'll get 7 lessons from verses 8 to 17. But let's just start at the beginning of the passage, and we're introduced to Hiram, king of Tyre. Now, whenever I see place names, I always like to have a wee look at a map and just see just where we're looking at and how the geography all matches up. So courtesy of Google Maps and a bit of searching on Wikipedia and some other places, I've put the suspected locations of the places on a map here. You'll see Tyre, of course, little doubt about that. It helps if I do that, and then that. And you see Tyre up there, basically. And for the rest of it, we'll zoom in down here and show you some of the rest of it. So, Hiram, king of Tyre, verses 1 to 2, sends messengers to David, and cedar trees, and masons and carpenters to build him a house. Apparently it was in the interests of Tyre to remain on good terms with Israel, because Israel could, if they wanted, easily block the trade route to Tyre. So it was in Hiram's interest to maintain good relations. And David obviously took this as a good sign that Hiram was showing him kindness, and this was evidence that obviously David was now pretty much accepted and recognised as king of all Israel. And David took Hiram's kindness as evidence that the Lord had established him as king. And that's really what we've got in verses 1 to 2. And then in verse 3, David decides to take some more wives and have some more sons and daughters. Now, of course, lest there be any doubt and lest we give anyone any ideas, of course, multiple wives was never God's way. It was set out right in Genesis, so one man and one woman, Genesis 2 and 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that principle is established right there in Genesis 2. And it was reiterated for us in the New Testament. It's reiterated for us in Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So multiple wives was never part of the plan. In fact, David should have known, from Deuteronomy 17:17, there was a specific instruction for him as king. And there were instructions for how the king would behave in Deuteronomy 17. And it said in verse 17 of that chapter, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Well, if David wasn't multiplying wives for himself, I'm not sure quite what he was doing. So he had multiple wives. There may have been some sort of political motivation behind some of that. At least one of the wives was a daughter of a king of a neighbouring kingdom. If we had read 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3, where we read some details of some of David's wives, we read about one of his wives, Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur was a neighbouring kingdom. So there may have been all sorts of political alliances and things going on where David was making political manoeuvres by some of this. We don't know. That may be slight speculation. But whatever, the ends, of course, didn't justify the means. But there we have David with his many wives. In fact, he had some concubines into the bargain. If we had read the sort of parallel passage from 2 Samuel chapter 5, we'd know that there were concubines too. Anyway, as I said, we're going to focus our thoughts for the most part on verses 8 to 17, when David defeats the Philistines. So, David is now established as king over all Israel. The Philistines hear this, verse 8, that David has been anointed king over all Israel, and suddenly David is a serious threat and David has to be dealt with, and so they come out and they attack David. And let's zoom in actually on the map here just a little bit. So we're now down around Jerusalem here, okay? So there's Jerusalem there. So we've zoomed in on the area where all these markers here are, just to get your bearings, by the way. So we've got Jerusalem here, there's Haifa, for example, there's Gaza down there, just to get a sort of point of reference. So we're zooming in around this area, around Jerusalem here, and the rest of the events happen just around here. From there, Gibeon to Giza, we'll come to later. That's about 16 miles, just to give you an idea of the sort of distances involved here. So here we are, down at Jerusalem, and what happens in verse 9 is that the Philistines come and make a raid on the Valley of Rephaim. So the Valley of Rephaim basically ran southwest from Jerusalem. So there we have a marker at kind of where the Valley of Rephaim is, pretty much running out of Jerusalem in a southwesterly direction. Okay, I did say that we would take 7 lessons from this point, so let's, as we go into verse 10 now, take the first of these lessons. Lesson number 1 is we look at how David responds to the Philistines making a raid on the Valley of Rephaim. Lesson number 1, seek the mind of the Lord. Seek the mind of the Lord. David, first of all, asks the Lord if he should go up against the Philistines. He doesn't just go in because it seems like a good idea. He doesn't just go in because he fancies it or because he thinks that he can do something. He seeks the mind of the Lord. Now, that takes us into a whole big topic about which whole books have been written. And that is, how do we seek the will of the Lord? How do we get to know the will of the Lord? Well, one of the most helpful books I've read on this is a little book by John MacArthur. It's called Found God's Will. It runs about 75 pages, so it's not too long. And some of the thoughts I'll bring to you in a minute are just a kind of summary of what he says. But first of all, there are certain principles, obviously, if we're seeking the will of God, and we want to know what God wants us to do. First of all, of course, we know that God's will is revealed to us in his word, in the Bible. We know, for example, from 2 Timothy 3:16, which I'm sure you know well, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know from Psalm 119 and verse 105 that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God's will is revealed to us in his word, in the Bible. Point one that we should remember. Point two that we should remember about the will of God. God is not going to lead us to do something that disobeys his revealed will in scripture. If we think that we are being led to do something that is prohibited in scripture, that is against what is revealed to us in scripture, then we've got it wrong somewhere, basically. He's not going to lead us to do something that disobeys his revealed will in scripture. Third point about the will of God, God's will is not something that he's trying to hide from us. Sometimes we get the idea that God's will is something mysterious, something that he's trying to deliberately hide from us, and that despite our best efforts to know what he wants us to do, he just keeps hiding it from us. Well, actually, he's not. He's revealing to us, first of all in the scriptures, and we'll come in a minute to the specifics of that. It's not something he's trying to hide from us. And fourthly, we should bear in mind as well that we're not to view God's will with some sort of superstition. Superstition is my own word on the subject. But John MacArthur, in his book Found God's Will, does give the example, slightly tongue-in-cheek, of this sort of approach, which maybe we've seen or even been tempted to embrace ourselves at times with regard to knowing the will of God. He says, running down the street, you fall on a banana peel and land on a map of India. Immediately you say to the Lord, thank you for that clear leading, I understand. India it is. And not John MacArthur's words, but my own. You can just be glad that it wasn't a Mars bar wrapper that they landed on, or they could be in real trouble. So we're not to take that sort of almost superstitious view of God's will, where we read things into things that we think are signs that really are nothing of the sort. So how are we to seek the will of God? Well, I'll give you just three essays, and these are shamelessly stolen from that book I mentioned to you a little while. There's two more essays which you'll have to read the book to find out about, or ask me later if you want. But the first one, obviously, is Be Saved. Of course, we need to be saved if we're going to be anywhere in the will of God, if we're going to know the will of God. The second is Be Spirit-filled. Of course, we know from Ephesians 5 and 17 to 18, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So we're to be filled with the Spirit. Our lives are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every believer. We're to live every moment as though we were standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Colossians 3 and 16 tells us something about that, and I'll just read it to you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. So we're to be saved, we're to be Spirit-filled, we're to be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this in verse 3. We read that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So if we want to know the will of God, we must be saved, we must be Spirit-filled, we must be sanctified, set apart from anything that would defile, any uncleanness, anything that ought not to be a part of our lives as believers, set apart for God, set apart for God's use. And as you'll see what's being described here, a situation where our lives are being aligned with what God wants our lives to be. Where we're saved, where we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, where we're set apart from all that is defiling and that shouldn't be a feature of our life, and set apart for God. And it's as our lives become aligned with what God would have them to be, that of course then, our lives and our activities and our desires should become more aligned with what he wants us to be doing. Well, that's just the first three points that John MacArthur gives in his book Found God's Will. I don't want to go off on a massive tangent, probably have already. So if you want to know the remaining two essays, you can either read the book or ask me at the end and I'll tell you about them. But the first lesson, therefore, was seek the mind of the Lord. Whatever we are thinking on doing, we must ask. Ask the Lord, is this what you want me to do? We must seek that what we are doing is in line not with our own ideas, however good we think they might be, but in line with what the Lord would have us to do as revealed in his word. Lesson 2 then from David, and this is from verse 11. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. So David has sought the mind of the Lord, and the Lord says, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. And they go up to Baal Perazim, and David defeats them there. What does David say? David says, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. So, if in the grace of God, we enjoy some measure of success in our endeavours, we should be quick to give God the glory. David said, God has broken through my enemies. He took no credit for himself. He didn't say, I've won this battle. To God be all the glory. He gave the place a name, Baal-perazim. And that means master of breakthroughs, which obviously explains why he used the terminology he did. God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like a breakthrough of water. And just for where we think Baal-perazim, where folks generally think Baal-perazim was, you're looking just there, about 2.8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So somewhere around and about there, basically, is where this was happening. So we must give God all the glory. If in his grace we enjoy some measure of success, it's not about us, it's all about God, and it's by his grace that we've enjoyed that success. Anyway, Herod would learn to his cost the folly of not giving God the glory, wouldn't he? In Acts chapter 12 and verse 20, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So solemn thing indeed to seek to take glory for ourselves when that glory should be given to God. And David gives the place this name, Baal-perazim, master of breakthroughs. He speaks of how God has broken through my enemies, he says, by my hand, like a breakthrough of water. Now, I was having a little rant to myself the other week. I picked up a piece of literature that had come in from one of the Christian organisations on whose mailing list I am, and of course on the front page it had in big letters, pray for us as we look for a breakthrough. And I started ranting. Oh, it's better to rant to yourself because no one else can hear and you get less disagreement. But I started to say, can no one do anything these days without using the word breakthrough? That word breakthrough is so much overused in Christendom, I decided. And then I looked at this passage. And I stood corrected. I thought, David, not you too. But no, I realised that actually, there it is, right there. David used it, and David spoke of how God had broken through. So maybe I was being a bit unkind on what appears to be a commonly used word these days. And then I started to think about our own situation as we seek to serve the Lord here in Fernilee, and as we were thinking, we have so many great opportunities. And we have so many people that we're in contact with, and that's fantastic, and that is a great privilege. And you know, there's a lot of assemblies, and they don't have the privilege of being in contact with so many people from the community like we do. And I realise that that is building on a work that many folks here have been doing over not just a short number of years, but over many decades, in which we are trusted and accepted within the community, and folks are happy to come among us. And whether it's on the fun day, as we pray that it will be on Saturday, or whether it's at Monday Club or Exchange Club or Toddler Group or Over 50s or whatever activity, there are people who are very happy to come amongst us. But of course, and we must be faithful in preaching the gospel, and we must be faithful in telling people about the Saviour. But of course, there's something that we cannot do, and that is to generate a response in an individual. We cannot save people. The Lord gives the increase, and well, there's no one better for us to commit these matters to than the one who brought for David a breakthrough. And that doesn't just apply in the matter of preaching the gospel, of course. It applies in whatever situation we face. And you know, if you face something that seems insurmountable, and some situation that is difficult, and you don't know what the way through is, and you don't know how it's going to be resolved, we can remember that David's experience was that God brought about a breakthrough. So there we go. I've fallen into the same trap of using that word breakthrough quite a number of times. But there we go. So lesson two was, to God be the glory. Lesson three from verse 12, get rid of anything that might become an idol. Get rid of anything that might become an idol. So the Philistines, they're defeated, and in their hurry, they leave their gods there. Their idols, they haven't helped them. They probably thought their idols would help them. And there they go, and they're defeated, and the idols have been left there. What would David do? David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. What a wise thing for David to do. You know, the Israelites loved a bit of idolatry at times, didn't they? You know, there was one time, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, and they were even burning incense to the bronze serpent. I'm at 1 Kings, that's why I can't see it. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, the bronze serpent that Moses had made, and the people had been burning incense to it. You know, they loved a bit of idolatry. Temptation and risk there might have been had those idols been kept as some sort of souvenir or just left somewhere, and they were destroyed, and David gave the instruction that they were to be burned with fire. Well, of course, we're unlikely to be tempted these days to find a statue and bow down and worship it, but of course idolatry, as we all very well know, can take many shapes and forms, and anything that takes the place in our life and in our affections, in our heart, anything that takes the place that the Lord should have, well, that's really something that's become an idol to us, isn't it? So we must indeed judge our lives and get rid of anything, even if it's something that might not be wrong in itself, anything that's in danger of taking that place in our lives and in our hearts and in our affections and in whatever, if it's in danger of becoming an idol, then we must get rid of that, just as David gave the instruction for the Philistine idols to be burnt. Lesson 4 from verse 13. The enemy doesn't give up easily. The enemy doesn't give up easily. David had defeated the Philistines, but they weren't going to go away and give up easily, were they? He hadn't heard the last of the Philistines. They were back. Before he knew it, verse 13, they're back. And they're back making a raid on the valley again, and they're back for more. And that's often the way of it with our enemy. Our enemy, the devil, he's never going to have us. Let's face it. We're saved, and we're saved, and we're secure, and we're saved forever. And he's never going to have us. But what does he try to do? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, we're never to think that we can sit back and we've made it, and think that we're free or immune from further attack and from further difficulty. The enemy doesn't give up easily. David had defeated the Philistines, and here they were, back for another go. Lesson 5, verse 14. Don't assume that a strategy that yielded results previously will do so again. Don't assume that a strategy that yielded results previously will do so again. The Philistines have come and they've made a raid on the valley. Oh, there might have been a temptation just to say, well, I know what to do here. I know what worked last time. I'm going to go and I'm going to go up against them. But David very wisely, verse 14, inquires again of God. He asks God again, what should I do? And the answer he's given is different. You shall not go up after them, but you shall circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. He didn't rely on past success for the current battle that he was facing. And he didn't assume that a strategy that had worked once and yielded results was what the Lord would have him to do again, the next time, at a different point in time. Let me give you an illustration from a story I heard once. There was an assembly, I know not where, so I can't even say when I was in anywhere. It wasn't a personal experience that I had, but an assembly I heard of who once held a gospel campaign. So the meetings were arranged. I don't know if it was the traditional 3 weeks or more open-ended or what, but a visiting evangelist was booked to speak. Invitations were distributed, people were invited, many people came. And over the weeks of that gospel campaign effort, many people were saved. They trusted the Lord. And that was great. And that was a wonderful outcome. So the next year they decided, well, let's do the same. Same speaker, same format, same time, same invitations, same everything. Worked well last year. And there was no one who professed to have trusted the Lord when they did exactly the same the following year. Now, don't get me wrong. Scriptural principles remain the same. They are unchangeable. They cannot be altered. And we have no authority to alter the clear principles of Scripture. So if we want to know, for example, you know, what an assembly should do, then we know, just to take a verse from Acts 2 and 42, that we should continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. If we want to know what we should do about the gospel, we know that the Lord himself said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. And of course, perhaps a whole message could be given in itself as to the different ways that word preach is applied as you look at the New Testament. But we have to tell people the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is not up for debate. We don't need to agonise about that. But of course there are many different ways that we might seek to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And while scriptural principles remain the same and can't be altered, we certainly should not assume that what was appropriate to one period in time should be perpetually repeated today. What we have to be very clear about, and this applies not just to gospel outreach, but to everything that we do as an assembly, we must be very clear about what is a scriptural principle. And that's not up for debate, and that's not up for negotiation. If it's taught in the scriptures, we do it. End of story. But we must be clear what's a scriptural principle. We must be clear what is just a particular arrangement or way of doing things, whether it comes to a way of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. We must be clear what is just an arrangement that came about because it was a suitable way of communicating the gospel to people at a certain time or a suitable way of doing whatever. Because if we're not clear about the difference between those two, we'll do one of two things. We will either throw away everything, including scriptural principles, in the name of expediency, in the name of something that seems like it's going to work, in the name of pragmatism, or we will rigidly adhere to everything because we can't see the difference between what is a scriptural principle and what is just a matter of arrangement. And we might say, oh well, you know, the gospel must be preached at such and such a time, on such and such a day, in such and such a format, and so on and so forth, and not realise that actually the details of the instruction like that are not laid down in Scripture. And so we're not to assume that what was appropriate at one period of time is necessarily what we should be doing today, within the bounds of, obviously, we must adhere to scriptural principles. We live in very different days now to what we lived in even 30 years ago, let alone 60 or 90 or 120 years ago. You know, I remember when I was a boy and I grew up in Kilmarnock, and you would look out the window on a Sunday morning and you would see lots of people walking down the street in their Sunday best to go to church, because that was what people did then. By and large, that was what people did because it was seen as the respectable thing to do. Now, whether or not they had any personal faith, you know, one couldn't tell from looking at them walking down the street in their Sunday best, but it was seen as the respectable thing to do. There's still a certain section of society for which that holds true. By and large, that's a generational thing. But for the vast majority of people these days, you know, you look out your window on a Sunday morning, or you drive on your way here on a Sunday morning, and you're not going to see vast swathes of people out going to church. We live in a very different society. It'd be very easy just to shake our heads and say, well, it's the age we're living in, isn't it terrible? And while we might bemoan, quite rightly bemoan, a general turning away from respect for the word of God, one of the most important things we can do is realise that this is the age we're living in, and reach out to the age that we're living in, and not the age that we either wish we were living in, or the age that we lived in 30 years ago, or whatever number of years ago. Scriptural principles remain the same, but we mustn't assume that a strategy that yielded results previously is appropriate for today. For David was given an instruction, wasn't he, in verse 15. He was told a different strategy. He said, you shall not go up after them, verse 14. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. This new strategy, and there was a clear strategy involved, wasn't there? It would also serve as a reminder that it was the Lord who had gone out to strike the Philistines. It would preserve David from thinking that he had engineered the outcome himself, you know. It would preserve him from thinking, I know what to do here, I know the formula, I know the way to do this. He would realise that it was all of the Lord's goodness, that the Lord had gone out to strike the Philistines. On to lesson 6 from verse 16. Lesson 6 from verse 16, be obedient. Be obedient. There's seven lovely words at the start of verse 16. So David did as God commanded him. So David did as God commanded him. Be obedient. That's what God requires of us. That's what he wants from us. It's our obedience. You remember what Saul was told by Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And I'm at 2 Samuel there. I'm not doing well tonight, am I? There's two books with the same name. I really lose it, don't I? 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said to Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord said to his disciples in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is what the Lord wants from us. So just to be crystal clear, we are not given liberty to decide that something that's taught in Scripture is inconvenient or outdated or that we think we can come up with a better way. It's not up for debate. We're simply told to obey. So lesson 6, be obedient. And so where are we now? We're in verse 16. And David did as God commanded him. They drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. So here we are now, we're up at, there's Gibeon, there's Gezer. As I said, that's about 16 miles. That's not bad, is it, really? Considering they didn't have modern tanks and all that stuff. 16 miles are driven back from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Lesson 7, and the final lesson for this evening from verse 17. The Lord is no one's debtor. The Lord is no one's debtor. Here's David. He's sought the mind of the Lord. He's been obedient to his instructions. He's been careful to give God all the glory. And in his grace, the Lord brought the fear of David upon all nations. The fame of David went out into all lands. People heard about David, that he was established as the king. And the Lord did what is right. Now, sometimes we might wonder if anyone sees what we do. It might be that your sphere of service is one that's mainly behind the scenes. It might be that what you do is unseen by human eye. It might be seen that it's not a public role. And you sometimes wonder, does anyone even know what I actually do? Does anyone appreciate all the work I put in behind the scenes that nobody actually ever gets to hear about and that nobody seems to mention? It might seem like someone else is always in the limelight. But of course, what's done in secret is seen by God. And in Matthew 6 and 18, we're told, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Oh, it might not be down here in this life that you'll get the recognition. It might not be down here that there'll be any rounds of applause from man. But what really matters, it's not man's applause, is it anyway? It's to hear, in the words of Matthew 25 and 21, well done, good and faithful servant. So be aware, whatever you're doing for the Lord, whether it's public, whether it's behind the scenes, whether no one else in the world knows about it, or whether it sometimes feels that way, the Lord does know. So there we go, 7 lessons for us. Seek the mind of the Lord. To God be the glory. Get rid of anything that might become an idol. The enemy doesn't give up easily. Don't assume that a strategy that yielded results previously will do so again. Be obedient, and the Lord is no one's debtor. Let's just pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for what is recorded for us in your word. And although this happened so many, many years ago, we thank you that you are still the same God. We thank you that what happened has been recorded there, recorded for our learning, that we might know more of your ways. So help us, although we live in different days from David did, although we live in a very different situation in a different part of the world in a completely different culture, we thank you that we serve the same God. Help us to serve you as you would want. Guide us and keep us in your will in all that we do, for our desire is not that we would be doing what is of our will, but what is of your will. We look to you to give the increase. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. And help us to do what you want us to do. We pray for those who have not been able to be here this evening. Bless each one and encourage and help them, we pray. Watch over us until, if it is your will, we have the opportunity to meet together again in a few days' time. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray in his name.